Revelation 19, it is the chapter begins with the narrative of Christ's kingdom conquering Babylon, kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world. And the vision continues in verse 11 with the Apostle John and the Spirit on the Lord's Day seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We turn back in the Old Testament to Psalm 2, where there is a direct connection, even in the very language, to the rule of reigning, conquering Christ in Revelation 19 and here in Psalm 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is the word of the Lord. I have been thinking about this psalm in the past weeks, and perhaps you have noticed that I've referred to it numerous times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we have been focusing on the theme of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection in him to spiritual newness of life, and then the final resurrection at the end of the age. Psalm 2 is a psalm which has as its center, as its dramatic midpoint, really the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps that is not immediately evident when you read it, but if you understand its place in redemptive history, it is about Jesus, and it is about the totality of his work, his humiliation, and his exaltation. It's about what he came to do. It is an Old Testament revelation of Jesus Christ in vivid, high-definition clarity. A prophecy centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, thought to be a composition of David, though it is not clear in, there's not a title like many of the other Psalms, but it does very closely describe the experience of the life of David and the right Davidic king. A few more things about the psalm. It comes at the beginning of the Psalter, and if you understand something about the structure of this book, you may be tempted to think, if you're a casual reader of the Psalter, and I don't mean casual in a bad way, I mean if you have read the Psalms more often simply dipping into your favorites, maybe Psalm 146 or 121 or 150, you have these favorites, 23, perhaps the most famous psalm. Perhaps it is not immediately evident to you that it's actually a book. It's a structured collection. It has a theme and a purpose. One of the reasons why it is good that the New Covenant Church be engaged in singing psalms, and we just sang twice from Psalm 84, for example, and today we sang a good number of psalms, is because that unified theme and purpose is the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of the Psalter, we have two psalms that form the introduction to that collection. And without getting too much into the structure of the book, let's think more about how these two psalms introduce that theme. They introduce first Psalm 1, the perfect man, the godly man, the sinless man, the righteous man, who is ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we read Psalm 1 just about how we should live the Christian life. But it is about the blessed man, the man. It is what Adam was supposed to be, what Christ was for us. And then we in him conform to his image. Psalm 2 is not then about the character of Jesus. It's about the work of Jesus Christ. And when you put these two psalms together, they set the stage for the rest of the book of Psalms. And again, to be very brief, there's a growing crescendo in the Psalter, if you read carefully, that begins with the perfect man, Jesus Christ, his perfect work, Psalm 2, the explanation of the Davidic kingship and all prophecies related to it, ending with Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The ultimate end of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the worldwide worship of the triune God. Now back to Psalm 2. It's about the work of Jesus Christ. And centrally, at its hinge point, its pivot point, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of what Jesus came to do. It's also a prophecy that's very helpful for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when you look out over the world, which looks a lot like the roaring waves of the sea that we read about in Psalm 93. It's a prophecy about the one who rules those waves, the roaring waves of men and nations in their rebellion. Who is God over all? The answer is Jesus Christ. And as you feel the currents of history around you, this psalm teaches you how to think and feel about them. Think and feel. It is like an anchor for the soul. It grounds you on a sure foundation. It gives you the mind of God. And this is very important that it's a prophecy, because in that it is a prophecy, it tells us what God's intentions are for all of history. And it really goes to the very end. It's used throughout the New Testament, together with Psalm 110. I've said this to you more often, as one of the principal psalms, really more than that, principal Old Testament text, to demonstrate the connection between the Old Testament Messiah and the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies in the New Testament. It's used in Acts and Hebrews. We just read an allusion in Revelation chapter 19. It's used more places. And it teaches about the glorious enthronement and rule of Jesus Christ. Centrally, if it's about Christ, it's also about you. You are in the psalm. It's a psalm about Christ's rule over nations and history. It's about Jesus' rule over all things. You cannot listen to this psalm and be a neutral observer. As a matter of fact, its central message is this, that rebellious mankind's attempts to throw off the rule of Jesus Christ will ultimately prove to be futile and foolish. Rebellious mankind's attempts to throw off this rule of Jesus Christ will only prove to be futile and foolish. And that's really the central message of the psalm. So let's get into the text itself. There's two scenes. And if you look at your Bible, you have verses 1 through 3, and then verses 10 through 12. And in that scene, which is really one connected scene, you have a picture of humanity as a whole. The last part of the psalm, verses 10 through 12, is God's address to that, what we're going to call an unholy conference. The middle section is another conference. It's the holy conference of the triune God in regards to the rebellion of humanity. So we have two conferences. The last one is a little different in that the Spirit speaking through the Word is addressing humanity directly. But let's pick up at the beginning of the first scene. It's an unholy assembly. You know that some people like conspiracy theories. Right now, I think, wow, the number of people who like conspiracy theories must be at an all-time record. But this psalm tells you that you don't really need conspiracy theories to understand what drives the world. You need the revealed Word of God, which says that mankind by nature, you were born by nature in rebellion against God. And here's a picture of it. It's an unholy congress. It's a gathering of all humanity with specific language. You have the nations, which are raging, the peoples, which are plotting a vain thing, then the kings of the earth and the rulers. And this is very important. The language of nations and peoples is the language of Jew and Gentile. The language of kings and rulers is the language of the rulers of this world and the rulers of the nation of Israel. These four descriptors of both those who are in charge of these nations or groups, Jew and Gentile, and then rulers and kings, the opening verse is to describe all of humanity with a special address to those who are in charge of ruling. This gathering of all humanity, Jew and Gentile without restriction, and the kings and rulers without restriction, are taking action together. They are angry, they're raging, they're plotting. There's an intelligent cooperation happening here. There's a setting of themselves, an intentional placing in opposition to something else, and rulers taking counsel together. This is a well thought out, emotionally charged assembly making plans for a specific purpose in a unity of thought, action, and emotion. So remember that. That's the picture. What's the action then that is taken by the assembly? Well, first of all, they have a target. Look at verse 2. Against the Lord and His anointed. This is the Father and the Son. This is the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So you have humanity, angry, concerted, intentional, plotting. Not, and this is why, this is very interesting. If you think about how the natural mind works, there's a lot of people who say, I believe in God. Or the idea of a God. But you have to understand that when the Bible describes rebellion, rebellion is against the true God, the triune God, the God of the Scriptures. It's against Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Anything less than a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is part of the rebellion. The target is acquired, Yahweh and the Anointed, and the declaration is drafted. Here's the resolution of the assembly, verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, already we have a lot packed in these words. We have this, that it is the disposition of the natural man apart from the Spirit of God, regardless of where he lives, who he is, high and mighty, or living in the gutter, to with one mind, intention, and emotional purpose to cast off the rule of the triune God. To live in rebellion. So if God says, do this, your natural inclination, together with the world, what the world, Bible calls the world, is God says, do this, your natural inclination is, no, I'll do this. He says, do this, natural inclination is, no, I'll do that. And more than that, it is to one day be rid of conscience and every reminder of that rule, to cast it off and to finally break the bonds of the rule of God over humanity. That's the purpose here. It's the whole man rebellion of humanity. It's emotional, rage, anger, hostility. It's purposeful plotting and planning. It's specific. It's against the Lord and His anointed and His rule. It was true in the psalmist's time. It's true now. And it's been true in all of history. The current dictator of North Korea is a man who's, interestingly, his great grandmother was Presbyterian. His grandfather was the first dictator. And he intentionally took Christian ideas, called himself God the Father, called his son, Kim Jong-il, God the Son. Their Juche philosophy is a replacement for the work of the Holy Spirit. And he intentionally decided to enthrone himself as king in the place of God and have the people worship him. This is an intentional rebellion and denigration of the rule of Jesus Christ, rebellion against. It continues now to the third generation. This is an example of a king who takes to himself the prerogatives of God. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Think of Herod. It is in the mind of men, especially men with power, to do this. It's nothing new in history. Nothing new has happened here. The idea of man being the captain of his own soul, the charter of his own destiny. You ever hear people say like this, things like this? You can be whatever you want to be. By the way, that's what I heard growing up. And now what's the result of that kind of thinking? Well, if you're a man, you can be a woman. If you're a woman, you can be a man. There's no limits. What God has said, what God has done, what God has made, what God has fashioned, all of it needs to be torn down. This is a whole man purposeful rebellion against the rule of God. This is the natural condition of the world. Satan and the world are intentionally against Christ, his rule, his work, his word, his kingdom. It's not an incidental or secondary effect. It is the primary target. I'll give you an example. You ever you think about Islam. Islam has as one of its moral principles, at least in principle, that homosexuality is wrong. In our world, if a Christian stands up to say such a thing, he's far more likely to be criticized roundly for being out of touch. But if somebody from another religion does so, the criticism will be muted in our age. And why is that? One religion represents the rule of Jesus Christ. The other doesn't. The target is Christ, his rule, the Lord, and his anointed. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. Second thing. On a more personal level, we're talking right now about esoteric, how this explains the world. What you need to understand is that when David confesses in Psalm 51, I was conceived and born in sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. What he was confessing is that his natural human bent was to join this rebellion. And before you start pointing fingers outside yourself at other people, you have to understand that the default human condition is to cast off the rule of the triune God. Apart from grace, you were born unwilling to be ruled by God and his law. Switching scenes. At the same time, in another place, a second conference. Where is this place? Verse 4, it's heaven. We now have a window opened into heaven. It's much like John's window in the Revelation. We have a window into the place where the glory of God shines. Where Psalm 103 tells us, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. Where God again and again by his Holy Spirit has given his prophets and his apostles and his witnesses like Stephen spiritual eyesight to see something that is happening in another realm. And here, prophetically, in the future, this prophecy is related to the actual reign of Jesus Christ. There is a holy conference in heaven witnessing the unholy assembly on earth. And there is God, the Lord. The Lord is the one, the scripture says, is the one who sits in the heavens. And what is he doing? He's watching the first assembly and he is laughing. Anyone who thinks that you can get away with rebellion against God, you don't have to go farther into the text to know that it's futile. The reign of God is completely unchallenged by the machinations of rebellious humanity. He doesn't just see. He doesn't just laughs. but the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent one who inhabits eternity, he holds them in derision. The way he thinks on this rebellion is he sees immediately its utter futility and its wickedness. The Spirit paints already here in these first phrases an overwhelming contrast between the heady, proud rebellion happening on earth and the instantaneous view of the rule of God in heaven, which is unchanged. He laughs. He doesn't just laugh, he speaks. There's a second declaration. It's the response of God. Listen carefully. The first declaration, let's burst their bonds, cast their cords from us. What will God do? Well, what he first does in history is he speaks. He says something. He makes a declaration. This declaration, interestingly, is a declaration about another yet. The first voice is the voice of the Father speaking them to in his wrath, distressing them in his deep displeasure. He's making them worried. Why? Because above the kings and rulers and above the nations and peoples, God says, there's another king. And I have set him there. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He exalts the anointed king. The anointed king that is going to be rejected by the world is lifted up by the Father. There's a second voice, verses 7 through 9, the echo of the anointed king. He hears the declaration of exaltation, and this is the voice of Jesus. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Here is the son saying, I have not only been exalted, but I've been given gifts, and the gift is the world. The nations of the world. He bears witness to the Lord's decree that the Father would exalt the Son, that the Lord would lift up the anointed, and he would give him a kingdom and a dominion that would be an everlasting dominion, as Daniel would see in Daniel chapter 7. God demonstrates, in contrast to the rebellion then, his almighty, efficacious, and gracious rule. Where? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the heart of the prophecy is the God-man, Jesus Christ. The language here, and this is important, belongs to the incarnate Son, the mediator. What do I mean by that? It's not the Father and the Son in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, but it is the Father's declaration about a future event, which is the exaltation of the mediator, the redeemer, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who's taken to himself human flesh. This is important because when the Lord says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, it is not some sort of complication of Trinitarian theology, but rather it is the exaltation of the God-man in history. And we'll get to more of that in a moment. It's not the Son of God acquiring some way greater prominence in the Trinity, but it is the work of Christ, the mediator in history as the second Adam, the representative of his people. And let's go back through the psalm now. What's happening? What was the result of the kings and rulers and the nations of peoples taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed? If you were to turn into your Bible into Acts chapter 4, it's after Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament church. There's a prayer meeting. The prayer meeting happens when the church is up against opposition. They're feeling the heat. They're feeling persecution. And where do they go to pray? They go to Psalm 2. And they pray Psalm 2 back to God. And they, in essence, they're saying, we find ourselves in this war between this unholy alliance and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in that prayer, they identify the parties in the psalm. They identify Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin. They identify the Jews and the Gentiles. And in that prayer, understanding Psalm 2 to be a prophecy of the world's opposition against Jesus, they explain that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the result of the unholy conference, that the declaration, let us burst their bonds, cast their cords from us, what is the determination of humanity to kill the Son of God at the cross? That's what you have here. The determination of humanity to kill the Son of God at the cross, Acts 4 and verse 27 following. And what happens? Well, they do it. He came to his own and his own received him not. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ by the world was the public declaration of the principle of the deepest rebellion that lies in the human heart, that when God spoke in these last days in his Son, when he declared his glory and his name and his grace and his mercy and his rule in the living person, the mediator Jesus, what did we do? We joined with humanity and we nailed him to a cross and we made sure that he was in a tomb dead. That's what the psalm is describing. As a matter of fact, you might think at that point Satan has won and the world has succeeded. But what stands in the way of the victory? Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. What was the decree of God? That the one who would be humiliated for us, bear our sins, and go to the cross and be crucified, the one who became sin for us. That's why he died. The world thought it was victory. God's purpose, redemption. God's purpose, secondly, was exaltation. During those hours in the grave when Jesus' body is cold and dead, the eternal decree of God remains untouched and unchanged. It's revealed in Psalm 2. 1,000 years earlier. And it was to do what? To reanimate and exalt Jesus Christ as Lord over all. The resurrection. The prophecy of vindication. The psalm here unveils here the Son of God as the great King of glory. He's declared to be, Romans 1 tells us, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead through the Spirit of holiness. This is what we are reading about here. The glory of Jesus Christ, his triumph. Again, declared to be the Son of God. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. This declaration is in the resurrection of Jesus. And the psalm continues with his present powerful rule where he right now is taking the nations for his own inheritance at the ends of his earth for his own possession. And where he will one day judge all the wicked by breaking them in pieces with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces with a potter's vessel. We just read Revelation 19. It describes the one who rides on the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus, and he lives. He's bringing nations and peoples to himself. The larger catechism has a beautiful shorter catechism, beautiful question and answer on the office of Christ as king. How does he reign as our king? One of the things he does is he subdues us to himself. There's a gracious subduing of nations as he calls from every tribe and tongue and nation in the gospel. And he says, come to me and under my kingship and under my rule. That's the call of the gospel. Come be my disciple. And others who will not listen and rebel and maybe, God forbid anyone here is in that category. He'll still win. And he'll subdue with the rod of iron, smash the potter's vessel. He will destroy. And that's what he's doing right now. He's bringing the nations and peoples to himself who were given to him. All things are under his feet. Seated at the right hand, he wields the scepter. He's bringing in a great gospel harvest and he rules and controls all his enemies right now. He lifts up and judges nations and brings them down. And in our age where we are ripe for the active, intelligent rule and judgments of God, it would not be surprising if we went through a period of judgment on account of our sins. Or mercy because he's gathering the nations that belongs to him. Whatever the case is, we're under his wise and gracious rule. The final victory belongs to him. It's undoubted. The picture at the end of verse 9. I mean, if you have a crowbar at home and a ceramic pot, You toss it up and you take a swing. There is no question how that will end up. That's the kind of vividness of the last picture in verse 9. The rod of iron meets the potter's vessel, and Christ is Lord over all. This is the declaration of God who laughs. It's mercy and it's judgment. It's nothing less than the gospel. What is the point? Back to the first scene. The speaker's voice is heard in the Congress of the Unholy. Where is that place? Well, perhaps the place most vividly where verse 9 is fulfilled. The kings are addressed here. The judges. The speaker is in the first assembly. It's in the assembly of the ones who crucified Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter at Pentecost, he stands up and he preaches and he says, "You with lawless hands have crucified the Lord of glory." And the Spirit filled hears the voice of the Spirit through the preaching of the word going to the very ones who nailed the Lord of glory to the tree. It's the gospel. It's saying, come back. You were wrong. You should have never cast off his cords. The intention to burst his bonds and to run as you thought you would be free was insanity. God still sits in the heavens and laughs. Christ rules over all. What should you do instead? God speaks to lost humanity. Be wise, O kings. Think about what you're doing. If you're here tonight, in your life manifests rebellion against Jesus Christ, the psalmist is saying, think. Be instructed. The rulers of the world will have a greater judgment, for they lead. The hush surely falls over the assembly here as the now therefore echoes. It's the preaching of the gospel. Submit first with your mind. Here's the story. Here's the decree. Here's what happened. You tried to kill him and put him in a grave, and he rose again from the dead, and now he's ruling the universe. It would be foolish to pick a fight with the Lord of glory, with your life, your words, your thoughts, or anything. The only reasonable response to this message is be wise, be instructed. The only thing that you would possibly do that was sane or sensible is submit and fall down and worship. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rebels, don't break the bonds. What's really the picture here? Serve the Lord with fear. It's take the bonds. Submit yourself to Christ. What does Paul say about himself? Almost every letter. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Submit to him. Rebels break the bonds. They try to. Believers take them. Don't play with fire. That's the warning here. Instead, have a heart of submission to Jesus Christ. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. It's interesting in verse 11 that the title here is the Lord, the Father. Because we have a perfect unity here of the Father and the Son. And the call is to accept Jesus Christ and so bring glory to the Father. It's a remarkable psalm, isn't it? Because you're in it too, because by nature we belong to the assembly of rebels. And what's happening right here in preaching is the same Holy Spirit and the same reigning Christ is calling to you with the same gospel. Knowing all the ways that you have tried to cast off his cords and burst his bonds, knowing every sin you've ever committed, he's saying, don't play the fool. Bow and worship. Instead of hating God, look at verse 12. Kiss the Son. Instead of hatred and rage, love. Affectionate trust. Instead of rebellion, that kind of affection for Jesus that was typified by the sinful woman who, because she had been forgiven much, she loved much. She came to Christ. Tonight's call to you is the same. It's urgent. Look at verse 9. What will he do to the wicked? He will break them with the rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son. How urgent is this? If you haven't done this, here's the urgency. Lest he be angry. Do it now while his wrath is kindled but a little, while his hand of restraint is still in history. Do it before he appears on the final stage of history. Come to him. Simple summary of the psalm. Man's in rebellion against God. The gospel calls you to be in submission to Jesus Christ and to the Father. The Jesus who died for rebels, at the hand of rebels, in order to redeem rebels to himself. A couple things to learn. About the matter of kings and nations, conspiracies and the waves of history, who are you trusting? Do not be, God forbid, we as a church, if we, God calls us to harder days, there should be a certain constancy of happy peace in the heart of the believer as we look out on a turbulent world, and our hope is in this Jesus, where we are not bound up in all the ups and downs of everyday events in the world of men, where we see heaven, where the Lord sits on the throne, where he laughs at rebellion, where he exalts his Son, and where he does so in order to bring you home to glory with him. And that's all you need to know to live and die happy and to have peace today. The ultimate victory is rooted in the harmonious agreement of the triune God and the gospel. The Father sent his Son, the Son laid down his life, the Holy Spirit declares him to you. About the church and the future of the church, it's very good. Because this is about Christ exalted. Where are we in the narrative of the psalm? We're at the end. Past the resurrection, the ascension, the declarations have been made. The King of glory has entered in, Psalm 24. The King is on his throne. The kingly psalms in the 90s that talk about the Lord who reigns in majesty. Psalm 93, the one who rules over the mighty waves of the sea. He's on the throne now. He's building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have a very happy message, and we have comfort in him. We shouldn't be like the disciples, remember, at the ascension, standing around. Angel had to come and say, why are you gazing up into heaven? You haven't lost your Savior. He's going to the throne. Or are we like the early church, who convinced of these things like at Pentecost, declares to the world, kiss the Son, come to him. There's no one like him. You know, children, there is no one like Jesus Christ. I say this to my own kids. I want you to hear this. There's no Savior so sweet and gentle, no Savior so powerful and glorious. There's no other Savior. And he rules the nations. He rules the world. He rules your life. And here he says, when you're young, come follow me. Serve me. Give your heart to me. Love and trust me. You follow after him. And then for you individuals here, you think about the church. If you're a skeptic or a fool here, or the life that you're living behind closed doors manifests rebellion against Jesus, don't play games any longer. I said it once already. I'll say it again. If you have a heart that refuses to submit to Jesus Christ, you're not going to win. You can't live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't be a half-hearted follower of Jesus. The psalm calls you to be all in. Your life for what he has done for you. All of you. A disciple. Kiss the Son. Serve him with fear. It's a language of your total consecrated commitment and service to Jesus Christ. Fear him. Love him. Be wise, be instructed, and live for him. And then, the end of verse 12. Having trusted him, look at your safety. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God intends, and presently does, give you his very best you who are in Jesus Christ by faith. His intention is glorious. It's actually, in the New Testament, it is to raise us up to sit with Christ on the throne and to share in His exaltation forever, to enjoy communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the blessing that belongs to all those who put their trust in Him. It is no contest at all. Kiss the Son. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask tonight that as we turn our hearts to You in love and faith, as we are comforted by the gospel, as we are warned against the futility of rebellion and the foolishness of sin, as our eyes break through this present world and see into heaven again, Lord, grant us grace to hear the words of Your Spirit, that we, with wisdom, submitting to Your instruction, would serve You with fear and trembling, with affectionate trust, embrace Jesus Christ, offer our lives to You in their entirety, and wait for the blessing that You promise to those who put their trust in You. Lord, we also pray that if there be any who would hear this message and who are presently yet engaged in that unholy conference, perhaps not publicly but privately, Lord, that the simplicity of this message, a King who rules over all, who both gathers from the nations His inheritance and, with a pot like a potter's vessel, smashes the rebel, or that the urgency of the gospel call would not be lost, but sinners would come to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.